All right. I wanted to read something as we go into prayer today. This was from a Lutheran pastor theologian from the early 1800s, but I loved how he said this again, as you go into prayer. So he said, bowing before you in every time of need as a child, well beloved, O most beloved Father, you who are really a father unto all your children in heaven and on earth, in full assurance that all my prayers and sighs which come from the heart, lots of, I like how you said that, prayers and sighs, just the emotional things that these prayer requests are attached to, and some that we don't even know how to do requests. We certainly don't share publicly, but this is to our Father. All our prayers and sighs which come from the heart, to know that I am truly heard. Grant that when your help delays, I shall be patient, not dictating to you either time or measure, but to wait and abide your good time, and for your good pleasure. You have pleasure in those that fear and put their trust in your mercy. I just love that. So as beloved children, let's go before our Father. Father, you know our sighs and our deep longings and our fears. They are many and varied from daily frustrations to really deep concerns and angst about many, many things. Ourselves, people we love. And all of those are represented in hearts and minds here, on a Sunday morning. And Lord, we don't put them aside to come here. They come in with us. And so, and yet we do come because we want to be obedient to come. We want to be encouraged by the word of God, by prayer, by fellowship. We want to share with each other and bring what fellowship brings. And that is encouragement and focus on you. So I thank you for this time, this morning, this class, the way we experience your love through each other. I thank you for this group and how they serve and how they serve Judy and me and so many people. I pray for continued encouragement in that. And thank you for how you guide us with the teaching and the support we get from the church. And we do thank you so much for Jim Carlson, Jim and Bingham, and their continued love for us as friends and as fellow class members, and for Jim's work for the church, Lord, all the things that he does for our church and the things he does when teaching for our class. Thank you for that. Protect them in that. Satan does not like when people proclaim your word. And so we pray for that special grace that we know you can give and protection and for their encouragement as a couple, as parents and grandparents. So we pray for them and pray that you'd speak through Jim today, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Jim? Barbara Clark, thank you for the snacks today. I forgot to thank Stuart and Steve Willing for the snacks last week, but always appreciate it.
Always. Morning, everyone. I'm going to cover two apostles today because I'm running out of time. Next week, we'll cover three. Guys like James the Less. There's not a whole lot written on him. We'll do him and two others. But for those of you who have not been with us, we're covering the 12 apostles, taking a couple or one a week. And this week we're going to take a look at Matthew and Thomas, whom we know as Doubting Thomas. These are really familiar stories, but there's a couple verses that I think encapsulate these two fellows. One of them is in Matthew 9:9. Matthew, Jesus sees a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. He's sitting in a tax booth. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. When you read that verse with regards to Thomas, you get a sense of how hostile the environment was within which Jesus was operating at that time. And I think the mere selection of a tax collector reflects Jesus' disdain, if you will, for the religious elites in his day. You remember last week we looked at Matthew 23 and he talks about these guys. He says these guys are like the blind leading the blind. You remember in Luke 4, 18 through 19, we read this, and this is Jesus speaking in the synagogue. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the fear of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They were pretty impressed at that moment. And then you get down to verse 28. And the religious elites, the Pharisees, sought to kill Jesus. This is the environment. When you look at this unlikely choice of this fellow Matthew, it's amazing that he got picked, and I suspect the religious elites thought, what are you doing here? He was a publican. He was a tax collector. And he was collecting taxes for ancient Rome, and so essentially he was pilfering the pockets of his own people to pad the coffers in Rome and probably filling his wallet a little on the side, taxing his own people. This guy is sitting in a tax booth, and this will tie in with what Harry spoke of this morning. He's just minding his own business, collecting tolls and taxes. And Jesus comes along. He's not seeking Jesus. It's Jesus who speaks first and reaches out to Matthew. Matthew is just going down the road with some salvation up to himself. If he was interested at all, Jesus speaks first to him. He picks him. He chooses him. And as we saw in recent weeks with each of these apostles, he does not employ these words, follow me, and waste them. It's that omniscient eye that he has that can see into the heart of man. He can see into the heart of Matthew, and he knows when he calls Matthew, he will immediately respond positively. He's called from an occupation that is attendant with corruption and temptation. And what's interesting about Matthew, you know, we talk about the other apostles, most of them were fishermen. And when Jesus goes through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, they go back to what they knew to do. He went back to fishing. What's interesting about Matthew is he doesn't go back to tax collecting. The Gospels of Mark, Luke, they refer to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It's a family name. He authors the Gospel of Matthew and details Christ's life for 28 chapters. He only offers to refer to himself twice, his call by Jesus, and then just listed among the 12. And he sinks the family name. He goes by Matthew. He does not sink his former occupation. He refers to it over and over in these texts. Perhaps he was contrasting this obnoxious occupation that he had and being called from it through grace. Matthew's name means gift of God. And we find in Matthew 9:9, he's throwing a dinner party. And he does not mention in his gospel whose house this dinner party is in. It is a collection of guests that he refers to as tax collectors and sinners. I got stuck on that. I couldn't figure out why he was saying tax collectors and sinners. And I went through Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and other books, and I couldn't find anybody who would touch it with a 10-foot pole. There's really no explanation for it, but I think I figured out why he does this. The significance, I think, of highlighting tax collectors may have provided some insight into his personal experience being a tax collector, the corruption and the temptation that was involved in that occupation. Luke does highlight the location. He says, Levi, also Matthew, gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. This is a feast in Matthew's home. And it's probably took the resources, and Harry spoke to this morning, taking someone's resources and using them in the ministry. What he made off of tax collecting was probably far greater than what these fishermen made fishing. And so he was able to throw this feast. He had the ability to have it with the kind of resources that he obviously possessed. This may have been the first young business leaders luncheon. But they had a special speaker. It was Jesus. Jesus appears in this atmosphere, in this home. And I wonder if these tax collectors had ever been invited into a home, experienced a great feast, and I wonder if they could detect a sweet-smelling fragrance that emanated in that home because of Jesus' presence. In Matthew 9:11, the Pharisees immediately object. This is a picture of what we spoke of last week. Their objection to reaching out to these co-tax collectors was an attempt to block the life-saving gospel from them. So they confront Jesus' disciples. He says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This man receives sinners and eats with them. What's interesting is they don't confront Jesus. They confront these disciples. And what you have here is you have cowardice on display, don't you? The allegation is he's consorting with those who are diseased. They're off limits. They just don't fit the synagogue mold. They can't play. And Jesus gets wind of this, and this is real interesting. He steps in. He intervenes. And I think he intervenes here because these guys are new to the bench, and he doesn't want any confusion with regards to the mission that he's on. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus intervenes. This is my mission. And then he takes this shot across the bow in these same verses. He says, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. In other words, I don't care about jumping through all these religious hoops. And he's quoting back to the Old Testament minor prophets in Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want all the religious gymnastics. What I want from these Pharisees is steadfast love. Another lesson. He says, go and learn. The knowledge of God exists in the scriptures that you have in your own possession. He says, go and learn. And another lesson that I kind of drew personally from this. If I don't know what the scriptures say, if I don't have the requisite knowledge of who God is, I'm as ignorant as a Pharisee. I'm just like the blind Pharisees leading other blind people. I have nothing to offer. I don't bring anything to the table. Now, this old boy would not have been welcomed at the local synagogue. So what does he do? He invites people he knows in the workplace into his home. They were not among the social or religious elites. These people were sick. Luke 15, all tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. It turns out in Luke 7, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. And then in Luke 7, you have this clear distinction that common folk and tax collectors declared God just and were baptized. And then in Luke 7, 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, oh, shit, he said, Pharisees and lawyers. Let me take another run at that. I'll read it through. I'll be faithful to them. Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And then Jesus makes this scathing remark to the religious leaders in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. He has this parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, so go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Then Jesus asked this question, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Yeah, I wondered why he spent so much time talking about these tax collectors. And I think that he records that and then this passage I just read out of gratitude. He, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes were not passed over. They were just important to Jesus as the religious elites. We see this marked contrast between the Pharisees and tax collectors in a parable recorded in Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, go, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I suppose this tax collector was standing afar off out of necessity. I got to thinking, why would he leave such a lucrative occupation? Just on a call, Jesus walks by his tax booth and says, follow me, and just jumps and goes. I think he had some knowledge of the Old Testament and the prophets. Matthew quotes the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets 99 times in the book of Matthew. And despite his chosen occupation, I think in the back of his mind, he knew there was something better. And that something better came along, and he just jumped at it. He knew what to look for because he knew something about the Psalms and the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. I was thinking about some takeaways from Matthew's life, and I thought, who do we know that would never darken the door of this church? Who would never come here? In the same context with Jesus and Matthew, who do we know that would never be welcome at the synagogue? And I thought, is our home available? It's pure speculation on my part. I wonder how many homes these tax collectors had been in and provided with a great feast. I think what Matthew discovered is his home was a ministry asset. And he used it because he wasn't welcome anywhere else. We have appliance guys come to our house to fix stuff I can't fix. I know just enough about electricity to get shocked. Or the HVAC system's not working and it's 100 degrees outside. So here comes the appliance guy in the front door, and I greet him and I show him what's broken. And I said, that's what needs to be fixed. And that's kind of the end of it. Well, he hadn't met this bright light that I married 47 years ago. She learns his first name, and then every time he crosses her path in the house, she uses his name. And then she'll say, well, do you need any water? Or you need any iced tea? And I think, that's okay, hon. That's enough. I just want to get the stuff fixed. And so the appliance guy is sitting there. He's thinking, how can I string this out past lunch? And you know where I'm going, because then she'll offer him sandwiches and stuff like that. So I decided, well, maybe I'll take her lead. And this Hispanic fellow showed up, and I bought some hollies to be planted. And part of the deal, he would plant them, and I didn't have to. He's out there sweating. It's hot, and it's getting lunchtime, and I got some hamburger in the refrigerator. So I'm going to fix a hamburger, and I thought, I'll just follow my wife's lead. Let's try this and see what happens. He can't speak any English. So I went out, and I said, would you like a hamburger for lunch? Two words he understood, hamburger and lunch. And so I fixed these hamburgers, and I invited him in. We sat around the kitchen counter. We prayed before we ate. He ate. He just wolfed that food down and left. I don't know whether it had any impact on him or not. We just will never know. And then we went to a Christmas party several years ago down to Cindy and Carter's house down at the end of the road. We didn't know any of the people they invited. They invited people into the home that were their neighbors. And it was the Christmas holidays. The food's all over the dining room table. And Carter asks a blessing. And these people are thinking, where have we landed here? And Daniel Kaysen's at the piano. And he's playing Christmas music. And all these people come in. And I thought, I wonder if people detected that this home was different. And if they could detect that sweet smelling fragrance that is only experienced in a Christian home. Matthew is an example of Jesus choosing perhaps someone who was despicable in the eyes of the Jews generally and the religious elites in particular. He was redeemed. He was given a new heart, and then God was able to use him in remarkable ways. There's no record on how he died. Tradition says he martyred for his faith. The indication was that he was burned at the stake. I'm going to jump to Thomas, and we'll run through him briefly here. Thomas is perhaps pessimistically wired. He's known as Doubting Thomas, and you're familiar with the story. He's only mentioned once in the Gospels as being among the 12. But John's Gospel, as has been typically the case with some of these guys, gives much more detail about Thomas. And you know the story, Lazarus dies. And so Jesus is going to go visit, and he's buried in Bethany. In order to get to Bethany, they got to travel close to Jerusalem. And Thomas is concerned that if they get close to Jerusalem, they will kill Jesus. And one simple verse tells you volumes about Thomas. He may have been a doubter. He may have been pessimistic, but you see something here that you may not see with the others. It says in John 11:16, let us go also that we may die with him. He may have been remembered as a doubter and a pessimist, but he was much more. He was a doubter and a pessimist of, I would say, the heroic kind. He sees potential for Jesus being killed, and he exhibits true courage, and we see his loyalty to Jesus. One of the striking things about Thomas is this, this desire to never be separated from Jesus. It is so strong. He didn't want to be separated from Jesus. And we get another glimpse of him in John 14:2. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we get there? And you see that he does not want this separation. And Jesus' response, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think what we see in Thomas is this clear indication of being willing to die with Jesus, no matter how or when. He does not want to be separated from Jesus, and he seeks clarification. He speaks up. He says, I want to know where you're going because I want to go there. And then we get this other glimpse of him when the disciples gather to comfort one another following Jesus' death. And you know the stories. They're all there. This is a tight-knit group. They all would have communicated that Jesus is going to be there. And Thomas isn't there. He's not there until 8 days later. And this is pure speculation on my part in just what I've read. I think the separation that he feared was now a reality. He was just too distraught to show up. And you know, when we have a loss in our families, we all grieve differently, don't we? He may have just been so brokenhearted that sheer grief kept him away. The possible pain of profound love for and loss of Jesus. He may have loved Jesus so deeply that his grief was equally deep. He may have been suffering from sheer loneliness, knowing that it was going to be this separation. And then he's later advised this group's getting together again. And you know the story. He's thinking about showing up this time. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now we have to be careful here that we're not too hard on him, don't we? Because the other disciples said, we won't believe until we see him either in Mark 16. This is speculation on my part again. Could it be that the sorrow was so inconsolable that it took 8 days before joining the others when Jesus appeared? You see Jesus' tender response in John 20, 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I got to thinking about Thomas, and I thought about just personal application. Could it be that Thomas was chosen to be among the 12 so we could identify with him? Sometimes we're just as weak as he is. And this seems to be a theme, isn't it, that runs through these disciples. A lot of them were not too polished. We know they were uneducated. And they must have felt weak when they were confronted with the ministry and the mission that Jesus was calling them to. But in that weakness, as we've seen in past weeks, that's when we see God's strength made perfect, isn't it? He was a doubter, like we are sometimes. He's pessimistic. Sometimes we're wired that way as well. He was uncertain at times. And can we identify with that? We feel weakness. We feel pessimism. We sometimes doubt. And we're uncertain at times in spite of all we know about Jesus and our Heavenly Father. And yet he still responds tenderly to us, despite all of that. Where does Thomas land? Perhaps making one of the greatest statements of all by any of the apostles. He says, my Lord and my God. Enough said. Not a long speech. That's it in a nutshell for Thomas. A short time later, he and the others are filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry. What happened to Thomas? Considerable ancient history suggests that Thomas carried the gospel as far as India. It's believed that he is buried on a hill near the airport in Madras, India. And there are churches in the south of India whose roots are traceable back to Thomas. And the strongest traditions hold that he was run through with a spear when he was martyred. Next week, we will cover James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Let's pray. Father, you are in the business of picking all of us, choosing all of us. We were just going down the road with salvation left up to us. And you picked us. You spoke first. We didn't seek you. And some of us, when you picked us, were despicable, according to human standards. But you were in the business of changing hearts, training us, honing us, refining us, drawing us to yourself, loving us first, so that we could be useful in your mission. As Pastor Reeder spoke of this morning, the harvest is ripe. We have people all around us. Many of them come into our home. Many of them we can invite into our home. Our home is a ministry asset. And Father, we think of Thomas, who was known as a great doubter, maybe pessimistically wired, a doubter, uncertain at times. But one thing he knew is he did not want to be separated from Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you give. You never leave us. You never forsake us. But you're the one constant in our life. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the example that these men set for us. Thank you for the way in which you used these weak vessels and exhibited your strength being made perfect in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.